Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, and may the thoughts, meditations, and the reflections of this year's congregation find acceptance and pleasure in your sight. Lord, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. A farm manager near the North Korean capital, Pyongyang, is reported to have been shot to death upon the orders of dictator Kim Jong-un after a disappointing visit. While the farm manager complained of a lack of electricity, water, and food for the terrapins and lobsters the farm was charged with raising, Kim Jong-un likely wanted to make an example of the manager for the farm's lackluster results. The farm manager is hardly alone. Mr. Kim has also ordered the execution of the North Korean defense minister, who was charged with treason after falling asleep at an event where the supreme leader was the guest of honor. It's reported that Kim has also ordered the execution of 15 other state officials for challenging his authority. Would that such behavior was isolated to North Korea. The Islamic State and its affiliates have summarily executed hundreds, if not thousands. And many of those who have been executed were considered infidels because they confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, as opposed to pledging allegiance to the Prophet Muhammad. The Soviet leader, Joseph Stalin, was similarly ruthless. An estimated 20 million people perished at his direction. And that's apart from another 20 million who were killed fighting World War II. And for the record, Adolf Hitler isn't far behind, if indeed he does stand behind Stalin's grim total. The examples of such megalomania are legion. We certainly would wish that such behavior were isolated, but such a suggestion would be telling it like it isn't. History is replete with episodes of such brutality. Tragically, some of it has been affected in the name of God, too. Even Jesus encountered such harsh brutality in his day, and not just in the form of his crucifixion. John the Baptist had appeared on the scene rather unexpectedly. It had been a long time, indeed several centuries, since a prophet had spoken forth in the land. And when he spoke, John was unambiguous, clear, like the prophets who had preceded him, such as Amos. Amos felt called and chosen and designated by God to point out the grievous offenses of the northern kingdom of Israel under King Jeroboam II, who reigned from 786 to 746 BC. In our Old Testament lesson this morning, Amos envisions the Lord standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and the Lord was holding a plumb line in his hand. Now, a plumb line is a true and faithful indicator of what is vertical, what is straight up and down. As any builder or scientist can tell you, a plumb line gives a consistent and true indication of vertical or perpendicular. The Lord might just as well have been envisioned as standing holding the Ten Commandments. That was the basis of the children of Israel to build up a nation in communion with God. It was a constant, fixed, ordered, invariable. It did not change. The second Isaiah prophet could wax eloquently when he would state, quote, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever," unquote. Now, the Ten Commandments are regularly referred to as the Decalogue, and in Hebrew, the Ten Commandments are known as the Ten Words, which is a literal translation of Decalogue. These ten words, at least as far as Amos was concerned, don't change either. They stand forever. Amaziah, the priest at the northern kingdom's holy shrine at Bethel, heard Amos, a prophet who derived from the southern kingdom of Judah, proclaiming the sins of the north and the demise of Israel and its king Jeroboam II. Amaziah admonished Amos to go back home, go south, and earn his bread there. But Amos responded that Amaziah's wife would become a prostitute and his sons and daughters fall by the sword. Amos did not mince words. For his words, for telling it like it is, even though he wasn't executed, he was nevertheless banished from the northern kingdom of Israel. They didn't want to hear another word from him. Some of you may recall the movie Cool Hand Luke. Anybody recall that one? Okay, yeah, there's a few out there. It starred Paul Newman, with George Kennedy earning an Oscar in it for Best Supporting Actor as the character Dragline. At one point, Luke has the audacity to brag that he can eat 50 eggs in an hour. Well, Dragline wonders whether Luke has ever done that, or for that matter, even if he could do it. He asks Luke why he hadn't said something less, like, yeah, why not a dozen or 25? But why 50? He wishes that Luke hadn't set the standard so high. And yet Luke is his friend, and he supports Luke. And eventually, as those of you who have seen the movie know, Luke did down 50 eggs in an hour. The point is that even with the influence of Dragline, Luke wouldn't compromise upon what he had said. He had said 50, and his word stood firm. That was the attitude of Amos with regard to the word of God. It too should not be compromised. It was trustworthy, true, sure. John the Baptist followed faithfully in the tradition of Amos and other prophets. Now, some might wish that John had kept a so-called religion, but John was preparing the way for Jesus. Herod the Great was the Herod who ruled the land of Palestine at the time of Jesus' birth. He is the one who met the wise men and is responsible for what is known as the slaughter of the innocents. Now, among his sons was Herod Antipas, who upon the death of his father was one of four designated to rule portions of the realm which had been that of his father, Herod the Great. Nor was this the Herod who would later execute James, one of Jesus' disciples and the first apostles. But what this Herod shared in common with these other two Herods was a really nasty streak of immorality, self-aggrandizement, and corruption. Indeed, the intrigues of the whole Herod family could make today's Kardashians look pale by comparison. Herod Antipas had originally been married to a princess from Nabatea, an area lying between Arabia and Syria. But he unceremoniously dumped this woman in favor of marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. His first wife then fled in humiliation back to Nabatea. While Herod Antipas would then go on to marry Herodias, this affair precipitated a military conflict with the Nabataeans in which Herod was roundly defeated and considerably embarrassed. All of this intrigue made Herod Antipas guilty of multiple sins, adultery and incest among them. People knew it was wrong. It was immoral, unethical. But no one, seemingly, save John the Baptist, had the moral fortitude to point out just how wrong it was, to tell it like it is. John the Baptist represented a thorn in the side for Herod Antipas, so Herod had John imprisoned. And yet, curiously, Herod was intrigued by John. He personally liked to listen to him. So John enjoyed this bizarre form of protection by Herod Antipas, even while being imprisoned for his forthright statements against Herod and his new wife, Herodias. For her part, though, Herodias loathed John the Baptist and seethed for his audacious, albeit true, words. She may not have said much, but she was biding her time, awaiting an opportune moment. to strike and retaliate. Some of you may recall the American novelist, essayist, and short story writer William S. Burroughs II. One night in 1951, while drinking with friends at a party, Burroughs allegedly took his handgun from his travel bag and he told his wife, Joan Fulmer, "It's time for our William Tell act," even though they had never performed such an act before. Fulmer, for her part, had been drinking heavily and was undergoing amphetamine withdrawal, and she played along by putting a highball glass on her head. Burroughs took aim and fired, a little low, tragically, and killing his wife almost immediately. When people party and drink, it can become a deadly combination. Herod Antipas held a party one night to celebrate his birthday. And no one's going to really complain about that. However, Herod did not exercise enough self-control and restraint. Perhaps he imbibed a bit too much spirits. But it was his stepdaughter Salome who lifted his spirits a bit too high, greatly pleasing him, and Herod issued a fateful order of appreciation. "Ask for whatever you wish, and I will give it," he said. Once wasn't enough either. Herod repeated it, solemnly swearing, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." Curiously, his words betray him, because in fact, Herod Antipas was never accorded the title of king, though he much coveted it. His stepdaughter sought the counsel of her mother, and it was a mother who recognized her opportunity to wreak vengeance upon the prophet. "The head of John the Baptist," she told her daughter. So the daughter rushed back to Herod Antipas and made her sinister request. "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The request grieved Herod, but he'd given his word, his oath, even before his esteemed guests, and he did not want to retract his pledge and embarrass himself. So despite being deeply grieved at the request, nevertheless, he ordered the head of John the Baptist to be brought to him on a platter. And when it was, he presented the head to the girl, who in turn presented it to her mother. The dastardly deed was done. You can imagine what Herod's guests must have thought. They were perhaps not too amused or pleased. They too would have known of John the Baptist, and they would have recognized him as a prophet. You're not supposed to kill prophets. And yet that's what Antipas, driven by evil spirits, had done. Antipas, in turn, didn't fare too well with the Romans either. He fell into disfavor with the emperor Caligula, who proceeded to banish him to Gaul, where he eventually would die. But Herod continues to stand as one who fell victim to his own passion for power and could not control his own spirits. They got out of hand, and as a result, John the Baptist lost his head. It's easy to jump on the bandwagon to condemn Herod. It's wrong. There's so many wrongs here, it's pathetic. And what furthermore, it's not only pathetic, he was foolish. What he allowed himself to get into was his ill-conceived and ill-advised comment, both as a public embarrassment and eternal ridicule. Everyone condemns Herod Antipas. But that doesn't mean that Herod Antipas doesn't have disciples in our day and age. I previously cited Kim Jong-un of North Korea, the leaders of the Islamic State, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and there are many others who could be mentioned. Yet the real question for us this morning, the one that should concern us, those who have gathered here to hear the word of God on this 15th day of July in the year of our Lord 2018, how often do we say foolish things? I suppose, if we're being honest, that we say foolish things a lot more often than we would care to admit? And perhaps more importantly, how often do we follow those foolish words by doing even more stupid things? Perhaps not as stupid and sinister as Herod Antipas, but stupid and foolish nonetheless. There is within the human psyche this tendency to want to view ourselves as being more than we are, more important, more powerful, more wise, and or more trustworthy than we know we truly are. There seems to be an innate human inclination to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And do you recall that ancient proverb in chapter 16 that goes, "Pride goeth before a fall"? As parents, we all want our kids to think highly of themselves, and yet not more highly than they ought, for it regularly precedes, if not precipitates, a fall. Self-confidence and self-assurance certainly have their place, but we all need to be careful lest our high esteem lead to disgrace, quite literally, a fall from grace. The infamous Herod Antipas teaches us that in our New Testament lesson this morning. Now, last week's lesson from Luke recounted Jesus' return to his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus had been making a name for himself around the area of Galilee, and people were taking notice. The people of Nazareth had heard about it too, but they questioned, even challenged, where Jesus, this son of Mary, whose brothers and sisters still resided in the town, had procured such wisdom and power. And, as the text reads in Mark 6, they took offense at Jesus. Jesus responded with a quotation, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." Many, if not most, of the people who are honest, truthful, and are prophetic are not popular people. People don't like hearing the truth about themselves. They don't like it when the truth hits home. That's because the truth calls us not only to recognize that we're not as good as we might like to think we are, the truth calls us to change the way we're currently doing things, and find and practice a better way. Indeed, the best way that could be followed by Jesus Christ. The Bible terms that repentance, turning about. But that's neither what people want to hear nor what they want to do. It's hard to admit we're not what we could and should be. It's hard to repent. And yet, that's what's necessary for our salvation and the salvation of this world. People don't want to attend to the words of prophets. And because everyone wants to be liked, they don't want to follow in the footsteps of Amos and other prophets, of John the Baptist, or even the footsteps of Jesus. We're afraid of the consequences because they might just kill you. We don't want to be martyrs. Curiously, that word martyr derives from the Greek word martyreo, which is regularly translated not as martyr, but as witness. A martyr witnesses to his or her true faith and character, that which impels and compels them to speak and act in a particular way. I'm told that there were two brothers in Georgia during the 50s. One decided that, in opposition to the prevailing culture of the day, he was going to participate in the formation of a desegregated community, an integrated community. The other brother worked as an attorney for a prominent law firm. Both confessed Jesus as Lord, and both attended church together regularly. As a desegregated community took shape and social pressure forced the community into court proceedings, the one brother asked his attorney brother to help them with the legal wranglings. the brother refused, indicating that, you know, it could cost me my job. The brother implored the attorney to help with a reminder that he was a Christian. And the lawyer responded, and I quote, "I will follow Jesus to his cross, but it is his cross. I have no need to be crucified," unquote. And to that, his brother replied, quote, "Then you are an admirer of Jesus, but not his disciple," unquote. Even Herod Antipas admired John the Baptist. He was entertained by his words. Scripture records, when Herod heard John the Baptist, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann writes, and I quote, "Piety in much of our church tradition is focused upon a kind of morality which sorts things out in terms of a safe goodness," unquote. Goodness for the prophets through the ages has often not been safe. It has involved sacrifice, at times even the sacrifice of the prophet's life. Do you enjoy hearing the words of Jesus and the words of his disciples? Are you entertained by them? Or do they compel you to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and his disciples throughout the years, decades, centuries since he walked and taught on this earth? The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard observed, and I quote, "The tyrant dies and his rule ends. The martyr dies and his rule begins," unquote. As the Apostle Paul affirmed, unless a seed is planted in the ground and dies, it cannot produce fruit. Has your life begun? Are you an admirer of Jesus, or are you one of his disciples? Let us pray.